If you would, take out your Bibles. We're opening up to the Gospel of Mark today, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. I did? Yeah. No, that's perfect. Well, you know, I saw the title in here for the sermon today. It was supposed to be, Does Jesus Scare You? And that scared me, so we're not going to do that one. So we're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9 this morning. 3 through 9, Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. I love to hear the pages turning. That's awesome. Great. Are we there? It looks like it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Gracious Father, we praise you for our worship today through song and through music and through giving and through prayer. And Father, as we worship you now through the hearing of your word, I pray, Father, that we have again come with expectant hearts, that we have a desire for you to speak your truth into our life, and that, Father, we would receive that truth, that we would repent of our sins where we need to repent, that we would deepen our commitment to you where we need to deepen our commitment, and that, Father, we would allow your word to transform us to be more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this past week, I had an opportunity to share my faith with a college student. I always love talking with college students.
Current college student.
Yep, they're all online, and that's how the conversation started, about how school's being conducted and how they weren't on campus and those kinds of things. And while we were talking, though, the student said to me, so many religions, you know, teach different kinds of truths. How can anyone really know which one is correct? And that's a great question. And so I answered, I said, well, it can be a bit confusing because really a lot of religions, you know, in their own way, sound pretty logical. I said, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism, for example, you know, they teach reincarnation based on your karma. At death, yama, the first human to die and who blazed the path by which all humans have since followed, he somehow became the god of the dead. And it's now Yama's job to weigh and to judge the good and evil deeds of each person's life to determine, you know, their reward or their punishment. Now, if you have lived a virtuous life by seeking to be good, then your reward is enlightenment, if we're talking Buddhism, or it's nirvana, if we're talking Hinduism. But basically, the idea is you cease to exist as an individual person. The idea being that you are removed from all human suffering to become part of creation. Which is a little confusing, I said to him, because if that is the ultimate goal of existence, then why did Yama himself become god of the dead instead of becoming one with the cosmos? It seems like he got the short end of the stick, if you ask me. He didn't quite measure up himself to be judging everybody else. I said, anyway, if you've only been pretty good but not virtuous, well then, you get reincarnated as a human being, basically so you can try it again. However, if your bad outweighs your good, you still get reincarnated, but this time as an animal or perhaps an insect. The idea being that you keep trying over and over and over again until you finally get it right. I also told this particular student that some religions will teach, you know, some second chance doctrine kinds of things. They vary a little bit, but this is, you know, when you're mostly good, but, you know, you've made mistakes. And a lot of times these religions will teach that if you work real hard in the afterlife to make amends for the sins that you had in life, well, then you'll eventually get into heaven. And still other religions teach that it doesn't really matter what you believe. It's just as long as you're sincerely believing in something, and then God will have to let you in. But even though each religious system teaches these different methods and has different ultimate goals for eternity, I said they all share one thing in common. There's this idea that if you work long enough and hard enough, you can earn your way to perfection. The only problem is, while it sounds logical to a lot of people, it's impossible because the logic itself is based on a false premise. See, the premise is that the imperfect can achieve perfection by being good. But everything in nature tells us that's impossible. Once something has been broken or tainted or adulterated or altered, it can never be made exactly what it was before. I mean, we can filter, we can refinish, we can refine something until it's 99.9% perfect, but there will always be molecules and atoms and minute traces of other elements that get left behind. And yet the goal of most religions is to be perfect and then to live in a perfect place. This is one of the main reasons, I said, why I believe Christianity is the only faith that can be true. Because you see, Christians, well, we also believe that heaven is a perfect place. But no matter how I strive, how good I strive to be, how many mistakes I try to make up for and correct, my life is always going to be tainted by sin. So, what that means is, logically speaking, if God lets an imperfect person like me into his perfect heaven, well, heaven will cease to be perfect then. Because I'd be there, or you'd be there. And nobody could be there then if it's going to be perfect. And I know no matter what I do, I never can be perfect, which means I can never get into heaven based on my good works. And so this is why Jesus had to come. Even though we're not perfect, the Bible says, John 3:16 says that God still loves us. Loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son to be born of a virgin, so that being human, he didn't inherit our sinful nature, and being divine, he lived a perfect life in obedience to God. And Jesus willingly, at the appointed hour, went to the cross to die for all of my mistakes, for all of my sins. The perfect dying for the imperfect. And then he was buried, because he was really dead. But because Jesus is the Son of God, death and sin could hold no dominion over him. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead to eternal life, without sin. And he received a resurrected body without corruption and a new life that is perfect. And the Bible says when we confess and we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our mistakes, our sins are washed away and forgiven forever. And we receive the gift of eternal life and a resurrected body, just like his. The difference, I said, between Christianity and all the other religions is that Christians are saved by grace because of Jesus' works, because of his righteousness, and not by our own works or virtue. Well, the college student said, okay, I'm not sure I can remember all that without some notes. I said, sorry. I haven't been preaching in a while, so, you know, I can get carried away sometimes. But basically, what it all boils down to is this. And this also has become the title for our sermon today. We need to choose God's love over our logic. We need to choose God's love over our logic. And a great example of this is found in the Gospel of Mark here in chapter 14, beginning with verse 3. So take a look at this with me as we read God's word together this morning. Mark tells us that while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You know, over the years, I've discovered that often Christ-centered behavior in a self-centered world is very difficult for people to understand and to accept because it just doesn't seem logical to them. I mean, really, why would Christians with lives every bit as busy as their own, especially in this day of COVID even, take time out of their busy schedules over the weekend to carve out, you know, 2 hours, maybe 3 hours with traveling time to worship God on a Sunday morning or to volunteer and serve in a ministry without recognition or pay? That doesn't sound logical. Why do Christians feel like they're supposed to feed the poor and visit the sick and clothe the needy when we have lots of government programs for those kinds of things? Why would Christians tithe 10% of their income to the church? See, that doesn't make sense to a self-centered world. It's not logical as they try to reason through it. And the reason that it's not logical to them is because their premise is wrong. Their premise is based on a worldly perspective, one in which love must be earned. But here's the thing. If you have to earn someone's love, that means it can also be taken away. If you've ever had someone withhold their love from you, you know exactly how hurtful this can feel. How it can be used selfishly to control and manipulate others, to get them to behave or to act in a certain way. And many people mistakenly view God from this worldly perspective. They view God as manipulative and think that they have to behave and act in a certain way in order to earn his love, to earn his acceptance, so that they then one day he'll have to let them into heaven. But as Christians, our faith is not based on a worldly perspective, but rather an eternal perspective. One in which God's love is unconditional and it is freely given. Because it's not dependent on what we do, but rather it's dependent on who God is. The Bible says God is love. And God's love is unconditional. It can't be earned. Because God chooses within himself to love his children, his creation because he created us, period. And he chooses to love us. The Bible also tells us that the reason that we can love him is because he first loved us. How does the old hymn go? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. See, the world sees Jesus often as a religious figure, a prophet, good teacher. But we know Jesus as the Son of God, as our Lord and Savior. And we know that Jesus loves us unconditionally because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how the woman in Mark, in chapter 14, knew Jesus. Although Mark doesn't give us her name, the Gospel of John tells us that her name is Mary. She's the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And not that long ago, Mary had, you know, given her heart to Jesus as Lord. Her brother Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, you'll recall, but when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," he walked out of the tomb alive, still wrapped in his grave clothes. When Mary had remained at Jesus' feet during a Bible study and prayer meeting, her sister Martha, you know, chided her for not helping in the kitchen with food preparations, but Jesus defended her by saying, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, worldly things, worried about your needs and your wants being met," as Pastor Al was talking about today. "But one thing is necessary," Jesus told her. "Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, to many, it would seem perfectly logical for Mary to skip out of worship, skip out of Bible study, in order to help out in the kitchen. You know, there probably have been times in our lives when it seemed very logical to us to skip out of worship, to stay home and cook for guests that we had coming over later in the day, right? It seems logical. But Jesus' answer to Martha was, it's better to choose God's love over our logic, because Mary had chosen the good portion. And here in Mark chapter 4, Mary chooses God's love over our logic once again when she pours an entire flask of expensive ointment, perfume, over the Lord's head. Now this decision might seem not such a big deal to us. I mean, they did a lot of weird things in the first century, like washing people's feet and reclining at the dinner table instead of sitting in regular chairs, right? Things like that. However, this wasn't normal or logical behavior. This was extravagant, to say the least, which is why Judas Iscariot, again, we're told in the other Gospels, and some of the other disciples, they were the ones who were scolding her. You know, when I read stories like this in the Bible, these events that actually took place, I try to imagine myself in that time and in that place. And I ask myself, how would I have responded? How would I have responded? Would I have identified with Mary? Would I have recognized that pouring an entire alabaster jar of this super expensive perfume on Jesus' head was an act of worship, an act of devotion, an act of love? Or would I have said, "Amen, sister, the Lord is worthy of our very best. You go, girl," right? Unfortunately, you know, I have to be honest with myself, probably not. Probably not. Would I have identified with Jesus and defended her actions? I mean, Jesus makes a very personal statement here to his disciples. You know what? It is always easier to be generous and perhaps maybe a little sanctimonious with other people's money. Isn't it? Just look at some of our politicians. The point is made by the Lord how the jar of expensive perfume could have been, not by the Lord, but by the critics, could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and that money could have been given to the poor. Now, logically, right? Logically speaking, that would have been much better use of the perfume. I mean, there's no question about it. But listen again to how Jesus answered her critics. He said, "The poor you will always have with you. And yes, you can help them anytime you want. You don't have to wait on Mary. You don't need her perfume. You can help them anytime you want." From time to time, when I was pastoring, someone in the church would tell me, "Hey, Pastor, if I win the lottery, it's going to be a big donation in the church when that happens." And I would think about this story. And I'd respond by saying, you don't have to wait to win the state's money. You could start donating to the church right now with what you already have. Maybe there's a chance I would have sided with Jesus. But probably about as good a chance as I have of winning the lottery. Now, I have to confess, the third option is most likely and the most uncomfortable one for me. Would I have identified with Mary's critics? Would I have rebuked her harshly and shamed her by accusing her of being selfish and neglecting the poor for having wasted that perfume? Now, all because she chose to use her own alabaster jar of perfume that she, I assume, bought herself to love and worship Jesus with her very best. See, Mary's critics took a worldly perspective, and they logically concluded her actions were extravagant and unnecessary. But Jesus tells us Mary had that eternal perspective, because what she did was a beautiful thing for him. She chose God's love over our logic because she did what she could by anointing Jesus before his burial. See, leading up to this event, Jesus had told the disciples for weeks now that he was going to die for the sins of the world. But the disciples simply could not comprehend the Lord's meaning. Right? It didn't make sense to them. It wasn't logical for the Messiah to die for the people. And those who are blinded by a worldly perspective, they still feel the same way today. Right? It seems logical to them that if you strive to be a good person, if you're giving to charities, you don't intentionally hurt others, and then your good deeds should outweigh your bad, and you should be able to get to go into heaven. So it doesn't make sense then why they would need a savior, why they would need someone to die for their sins, and why they should worship Jesus as Lord. But the answer is because our logic falls short of God's glory, of his love. Romans 3:23 says it this way: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." And that word propitiation means Jesus atoned, or he paid for our sins. with his own blood. He went to the cross willingly so that we could be forgiven and we could be saved by faith in him as Lord and Savior. In a freshman class on logic at a major university, the professor made an unusual offer to her students. She said, for the final exam, you may bring to class as much information as you can fit onto one side of one piece of notebook paper. Well, they had covered a lot of material during the semester. So every freshman, you know, sharpened their pencils and wrote as small as they possibly could to cram as many facts as they could onto an 8.5 by 11 sheet of notebook paper. However, on the day of the final exam, one freshman took a different approach. He came in the class with a clean, unmarked piece of notebook paper. And as the professor handed out the exam, she asked the freshman the logic of bringing in a blank page. The freshman smiled and said, "Well, logically, I know I couldn't write enough information on one side of one piece of paper to adequately cover the material. So because I couldn't change the logic, I decided to change the premise." At that moment, a PhD student of philosophy and logic walked into the classroom. The freshman laid his blank piece of paper on the floor, and the grad student stood on it. And then all through the test, the freshman asked him, "What's the answer? What's the answer? What's the answer?" And the grad student gave it to him, one after another. He was the only freshman to make an A+ in that class in over 10 years. Why? Because he changed the premise instead of the logic. One day, the Bible says there will be a day of judgment when we will all stand before the Lord, and everyone will be judged according to their deeds. And many are going to rely on that worldly perspective that doing good, more good than bad, will somehow earn them a place in heaven. But their logic is based on a false premise. We cannot make ourselves perfect. Because of our sin, we fall short of God's glory. So if we can't change the logic, we need to change the premise. In other words, we need to have an eternal perspective. Like Mary, we need to choose God's love over our logic. We need Jesus to stand in our stead. And when we are asked to give an account of our deeds, we want Jesus to give the answers, because they belong to me, because I died for them, because my blood has washed them clean. That's why they get into heaven. When my son Joshua was just a toddler, and he was walking, we were living in Kentucky at the time, and we had moved into this house, and it had a fenced in backyard, and on the other side of the fence were a bunch of bushes and vines that had been growing and were, you know, mature. Then on the other side of the bushes, though, was this huge, huge gravel parking lot that had two or three businesses in it, and then a very, very busy street that ran, you know, a ways back. Well, being that the yard was fenced in, I opened the door, I let Josh out into the backyard. He's got nothing on but a diaper, it was warm, he's out there playing, I'm back in the house doing whatever I was doing, when suddenly, frantically, I hear this knocking on my front door, and I quickly go and I open it up, and it's my next door neighbor. She happened to be in her kitchen, I guess washing dishes or something, looking out her back window, and she watched Joshua climb through a hole under the fence in the backyard, pulling a Houdini act, by then making his way through these bushes and vines. It was early spring at the time. I had on, Kentucky's a little warmer than New Hampshire. I had on a t-shirt and a pair of shorts. That was about it. I bolted out the back door, ran to where the hole was, peered through the bushes, could not see him. So I barefoot scaled the fence, made my way through the bushes and through the vines, came out onto the gravel parking lot. I looked right, I looked left. He was already gone. This kid was so fast. I started yelling his name and I started running. I picked a direction and I started running. And as I ran over the rocks and broken pieces of glass, my foot began to get cut, especially when I stepped on that screw that was huge and started bleeding. But I didn't care. I didn't stop. I came around a corner, and there he was standing next to the road with cars whizzing by. I ran as fast as I could. I grabbed him. I held him in my arms. Tears were just streaming down my face. And I just held on to him tightly. Now, there were people in the parking lot at different places watching me run around, this madman father barefoot on this gravel. And I got to, I couldn't care less what they were thinking in that moment. I didn't care what the critics had to say, what I looked like to them, how extravagant or unexpected or ridiculous I might have looked, because my son was in danger. I would have walked over hot, burning coals to reach him where he was. Now, logically, I probably should have taken a moment or two to put my shoes on. Probably could have ran faster, but to be honest, I didn't know if I had a moment or two. I just knew he was in danger right now, and love compelled me to act. Mary shows up at Simon's house. I'm sure she wasn't fully aware of everything that was going on. But Jesus is getting ready to die. It's not going to be long after this. And she is compelled by love over logic to break open this alabaster jar of perfume and to pour it over it, to anoint the Lord's body for burial. Because as we know later on, after the crucifixion, it's Friday, it's late, they place him in the tomb and he doesn't get anointed because of the hour. Because that's going to happen, she winds up anointing him ahead of time. Because of love. Logically, when we have an eternal perspective, a faith perspective, logically, the only way that we can be saved is not by our own works, lest any man should boast, but by God's love through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Father, your love is truly unfathomable to us. That you would even deem to consider us, never mind love us, is amazing. And Father, we know we're not perfect. Never can be perfect. I'm always going to be tainted by this sin. I sin through thought, I sin through deed. And I try to make it up, but it's never enough. And logic tells me that I fall short. But your love is greater than logic. And you have sent your son Jesus to die in my place, so that by his righteousness we might be saved. Father, I don't know where we are in our walk with you today. Perhaps we know Jesus as Savior already. If we do, praise God. But Father, I know that I still wrestle with this sin in my life. There are still things that I do that I regret. And there's things that I don't do that I know I should do that I regret. And Father, every time I come to you and I ask for forgiveness, you are faithful and just to forgive me. Because your love is greater than any logic. And so, Father, perhaps today during this invitation time, maybe you need to give your heart to Jesus as Savior. Maybe you just need to come and to repent to him of a sin. Maybe you need to deepen your faith to say, you know, Lord, I've been falling back on myself. I've been falling back on my own deeds and good works. And that I need to recommit myself to your love over the logic. However God is moving in your heart today, I pray that you would respond to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.